And as you're being seated this morning, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. This morning we come to our last sermon from the Ephesians series as we consider chapter 6, verse 10 through the end of the chapter. Let us jump right in to our text this morning, and we'll read verses 10 through 20 for now and verses 21 through 24 later this morning. People of God, hear now the Word of God, the infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word that comes to us, the living and active Word, sharper than any two-edged sword. Hear this Word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly, as I ought to speak. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us to hear your word this morning. Help us to hear it with clarity and with minds prepared for action. Help us to hear it with hearts that are softened. And Lord, we pray that your word would pierce us through, that it would penetrate our hearts, that it would cut us deeply, that we'd be a people moved to repentance, seeking your forgiveness, and seeking the greater enjoyment of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Next week will mark 15 years since the tragedy that has come to be known as 9/11. This tragedy rocked our nation, and rightly so. There was an immense loss of life. But I think there was another aspect to this great tragedy that so rocked our nation. It brought the violence of warfare too close to home. As 21st century Americans, we are not used to living on the front lines of the battle. The front lines are usually a distant and far away concept. But you, Christian, you are on the front lines of battle, whether you know it or whether you like it. If you are a Christian, you have no option to be a pacifist or a conscientious objector when it comes to spiritual warfare. In fact, the Christian life is more like the Revolutionary War, where homes and porches and backyards became the battlegrounds. The war often encroached into every sphere of life and became a daily reality. In fact, when we look here at chapter 6, we ought not to see a radical disconnect from what has immediately come before in chapter 5. In chapter 5, we considered the three most basic relationships and spheres of day-to-day life: marriage, family, the workplace. In fact, it is in these mundane yet all-important areas that the battle that we are in, and we will consider further as we go through our text, it's in these very areas that the battle takes place. In other words, the spiritual warfare that you are called to as Christians, it's not optional, and it's not engaged in some faraway land. It is warfare that happens in your hearts, in your homes, in the places you work, in the church that you worship. And it is warfare that you must engage in. And it is warfare that has the highest of stakes. So before we move into the body of your outlines, if you're taking notes this morning, we need to be instructed from our text as to why the stakes are so high in the warfare that we are called to. Look at the word repeated here in our text in the first 4 or 5 verses. The repeated word is stand. It is repeated 4 times in some form or another. You are to stand against, you are to withstand, you are to stand firm, and stand therefore. There in verses 10 through 14. Paul could have used a different word here. He could have used a word like advance or seize or expand, but he didn't. He says repeatedly, stand. Stand firm, withstand. So if you're standing, what aren't you doing? You're not moving to obtain something that you don't have. If you're standing, then you are protecting what you already do have. And so the question we need to ask and answer before we unpack all that we need to know for the battle set before us is this: what are we fighting for? Or perhaps better, what do we have that so puts a target on our backs that Satan tries to destroy us? What so puts a target on our backs that we need the whole armor of God in order to stand firm against the assaulting enemy? Well, the simple and short answer can be found in chapter 1, verse 3 of this letter. This is one of Paul's opening remarks, and he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Since we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, Satan schemes so that you will not enjoy a single one of them. He doesn't want you to enjoy or to live out the blessed duty of your new status as adopted children, as Christ's workmanship, as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, as the household of God, the imitators of God, or as the new self created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness. This is your new status that Paul has been unpacking throughout this entire letter. And it is these very things that Satan wants to destroy. And since Satan can no longer have you back as the walking dead, as a son or daughter of disobedience, as a child of wrath, or as a soldier of darkness, and he can't have you back as your old self because the new self has already been put on, since he can't have you under his dominion, since he can no longer be your prince and your master, you can imagine his heightened desire to destroy you. Since he cannot have you for himself, he strategizes and orders his armies to seek you out and to destroy you. Since this is so, we have no small motivation to learn what we need to know as we fight the good fight in order to hold the ground that Christ has acquired in the building of his church. And the first thing we need to know is hinted at in verse 10 of our text, but really reinforced throughout this entire section. You must first know your ability. your ability. Before you're ever sent off to fight in the United States military, there is an assessment of your abilities that takes place to see if you have the aptitude to go into battle. You must pass your evaluation before you are deemed fit to fight. So let's look first at the abilities that God's people have for the battle that rages all around. Look at verse 10, where Paul commands, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Given what Paul commands here, what ability do you and I have? The answer is none. We have no ability of ourselves for the battle that we are called to. In fact, we are utterly destitute of the strength that we need for this fight. That is why Paul gives this command that he does, to be strong in the strength of his might. Paul could have just said what we often hear today, come on, Ephesians, you can do it. Just stay strong. Hang in there. It'll all be okay. But we know that Paul was not a motivational speaker or a life coach. Paul was a minister of the gospel. And so he commands the Ephesians to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, not their own. In fact, this whole last section, we could say, reeks of weakness, or perhaps better, savors of weakness. Because really, weakness is the right and biblical and appropriate assessment of our personal abilities. It's an assessment of our ability that we need to embrace wholeheartedly. This assessment of weakness was certainly embraced by Paul throughout the course of his life. In fact, it is what he boasted in 2 Corinthians when he said, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul's concern was not the measure of health or resilience or strength that he possessed apart from Christ, but only that the power of Christ be draped upon him. And we see that still in our text as we go down a few verses. And I want to draw your attention to verses 18 and 19, where Paul is finishing a long phrase, and he's saying, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance in making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth, boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. I want you to notice here how Paul is commanding that prayers be performed at all times in the Spirit. It is to be done in the Spirit because we learn from Romans 8:26 that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And so, yes, prayer in itself exposes our weakness. It tells us that we must always depend on God and go to him in prayer. But this weakness is even heightened further when we are commanded to pray at all times in the Spirit. For it is the Spirit himself who helps us in our weakness. And so prayer points to our insufficiency of strength. And the Spirit reminds us that we are constantly weak and in need of his strength. You know, if you are to pray at all times in the Spirit, that means there is never a time when you are strong enough to pray apart from the Spirit. There is never a time that you are strong enough to fight apart from the strength the Lord provides. Paul knew he needed the strength of Christ, and Paul constantly desired that strength. He knew his own innate abilities to perform his calling in life were insufficient, and so we see in verse 19, or we saw in verse 19, that he humbly requested prayer on his behalf. Paul humbly acknowledged his inadequate strength. And that's where we need to begin this morning. We need to humbly acknowledge what our true ability really is, that we have none apart from Christ. And it's not that we labor with all our strength, and when we run out, then we come up just a bit short, that we then come to the Lord Jesus for his strength. No, the battle is far too dangerous. The adversary is far too crafty. In order for us to begin with or to rely on our own strength, even for a season. And so before we ever come to the next command in our text in verse 11 to put on the armor of God, we need to acknowledge our weakness, our absolute poverty when it comes to the strength that we need. In fact, the armor that you are to put on will not fit if you are swollen with pride. Your head will be too big for the helmet of salvation if you think that you are strong enough to do some good in the fight apart from Christ and the strength that he provides by his Spirit. And so may this first command and Paul's humble request for prayer on his behalf, may these two things strip us bare of any false confidence or pride. May you be pointed away from yourself and pointed to Christ as your only source of strength for the ongoing battle that you are called to. Find your source of strength in the Lord. In fact, the enemy forces that we face force us to this strength as our only hope. So let's see how that is as we look at the next thing we need to know for the battle. You need to know your adversary. We see this primarily in verses 11 and 12. Like every good fighting force commander, Paul is briefing the fighting force in Ephesus of their enemy, where he says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Well, let us consider this briefing briefly. I just want us to look really at the full import of these words. Look at the descriptors of the enemy. They're the schemes of the devil. It's not flesh and blood. And then we get this cluster of words: rulers, authorities, powers, forces. Paul seems to be stacking similar words upon one another in order to emphasize our need to not go into the battle blind or defenseless. These words that overlap much in their meaning direct us to the one conclusion that our enemy possesses a highly structured, complex, and powerful fighting force. It is not just some ragtag militia that wings it, and so our defense cannot be a winging of it either. But it is perhaps this final descriptor at the end of verse 12 that is most informative for Christians in order to know the type of enemy that we face. Look at the last phrase that gives us a hint at the location of the enemy: in the heavenly places. We often only have positive associations when we think of anything heavenly. Well, that would be wrong here. We ought to see Paul's usage here more as the general headquarters of all that plays out on the earthly level. The heavenly places, as Paul is using it here, is more like what we would call in the modern military the C2, the command and the control center. It's the command and control center, then, of the war that rages on earth. And that command and control center is in the heavenly places. We see this very thing when we look back to the opening chapters of Job. Although Satan there is depicted as one who is roaming the earth, it is in heaven where Satan plans his attacks. What's decided in heaven is then played out on the earth. What happens on earth are the fruits produced by the roots in the heavenly places. And so your enemy is not flesh and blood. It's not earthly, but in this sense, heavenly. If this sounds strange, look at those two verses we read about Paul exhorting the Ephesians to persevere in push-ups and practicing at their local sword-fighting facility. No, he didn't do that. He exhorted them to prayer because the enemy must be defeated at its source, in the heavens and not on the surface here on earth. Prayer is the arsenal of the Christian. Prayer is that long-range weapon that reaches to the root of the enemy's command and control center. That is not to say that there are not earthly manifestations of the enemy's operations, but the source and the strength of the enemy is found in the spiritual realm. Which really explains why none of you came clanking in to church this morning with actual armor on your bodies. For the battle is spiritual, as it is against the spiritual forces of evil, and requires spiritual armor. Which brings us to the third thing you need to know. You need to know your armor. And we see this in verses 13 through 17. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The first fact to notice is that the armor is not yours. It's the armor of God. And we can even be more specific here. It's actually the armor of the divine warrior depicted in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17. You can turn there or you can listen as I read Isaiah 59, verse 17. Speaking of the divine warrior, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. In other words, it is the armor of the one whom Isaiah prophesied about to bring salvation to the Lord's people. And as we know clearly from the New Testament, the Lord brought it. The Lord brought that salvation. Which tells us, secondly, that the armor works. The armor is what Christ himself wore to deliver Satan his death blow. Remember, Christ as the divine warrior prophesied by Isaiah, Christ has conquered sin, he has conquered Satan, and he has conquered death for us. And although they're defeated foes, they are not yet destroyed. And so when we don the armor, we are donning the armor that is tried and true. We are donning the armor that is battle forged. It wasn't only merely field tested, but it conquered Satan from the wilderness to the cross. It is the armor that when we don, secures our status as more than conquerors. And we see this even more clearly as we consider the third aspect of this armor. The armor has everything to do with putting on Christ. Listen once again or look with me at Romans chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. Romans 13, verses 12 through 14. Paul says, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." The world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly testified to as the three great enemies of the church and the Christian. Here, the flesh comes into view. And here, the armor is called the armor of light. And what is that armor of light equated to? Well, the command there at the end of verse 12 to put on the armor of light finds its parallel expression in the beginning of verse 14. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, the whole armor is donned when you put on the whole Christ. Sinclair Ferguson put it this way in tying the armor back to the concept of strength. To be strong in the Lord, we need to take the whole Christ, Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord, friend and master, sovereign and companion, and do so without reservation. Part armor will not adequately protect us. A part Christ will neither save us nor keep us. The armor, then, is not purchased piecemeal in your spiritual disciplines. It is not purchased piecemeal from the spiritual Amazon. Rather, it comes as a package in your union with Jesus Christ. And so let's consider this package of the whole armor that is yours in Christ that you are commanded to put on. Let's first look at the belt of truth. The picture here is of belts that were used to gird up the loins to keep the legs free from entanglement. The loins were the long parts of the clothing that would hang down to the legs, and those would be tucked up into the belt, freeing the legs. And so the principle behind this picture that Paul is giving is that the belt of truth is to prepare your minds for action, or as Peter put it in his epistle, to gird up the loins of your mind. Truth, when rightly internalized and acted upon, keeps your mind free from the entangling errors. But there's more to it. The belt was also the first piece of the armor that would be donned, for all the other pieces would then attach themselves to it. And so, this picture of the belt of truth, it forces us to ask ourselves, are we pursuing truth as our starting point? Are you fitting and affixing everything in your life to the truth? Or are you trying to fit the truth into your life? The battle-ready Christian knows that the truth never changes, and so he changes his or her life to fit the truth and not the other way around. When you do so, you certainly do fall prey to the schemes and the stratagems of Satan. The next picture is given to us by the reference to the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate actually covered all the vital organs and the major arteries of the thoracic cavity from the upper thigh to the neck. And so I think, quite simply, we could say the breastplate really protects your heart. And the righteousness in view here, since it's a breastplate of righteousness, can only be that of Christ's righteousness, imputed to us and received by faith alone. For in this life, our righteousness of character is always imperfect. And an imperfect righteousness can never provide perfect protection. In fact, when you do stumble, what does Satan, the accuser, usually say? Usually he says something along these lines, "Ha! And you call yourself a Christian? You better get your act together if you ever want to be worthy of that name. In fact, you better put on an act in front of other Christians until you get your act together." Some Christian you are. Have you ever come under this kind of assault from Satan? In times like these, you need to know the importance of having a breastplate of Christ's righteousness. For your personal moral righteousness will always leave your vital organs open to the wiles of the devil. All right, we'll need to speed up these other pieces of armor here as we consider these next three defensive pieces. Shoes for your feet. The picture here is those of spiked or studded shoes for your feet to provide a solid footing as you stand firm. And here the shoes are to be seen as the gospel of peace and the result, readiness or preparation. That is, you are to be ready to stand and not lose your footing because you stand reconciled to God. It is the most secure place to stand. And if you ever find yourself slipping, you need to make sure you haven't taken off your shoes, for you always need the sure grip of the gospel strapped to your feet. Next, the shield of faith. Now, a very specific shield is mentioned here in the Greek. It's the largest of shields, and the word is literally the door shield. It's that 4 foot tall by 2.5 feet wide shield. Think of those riot shields that our police officers carry to cover most of their bodies from projectiles. That's the picture here, a picture of firmness, even in the face of enemy fire. And as Christians, we are certainly called to give a defense for the faith, but we also must remember that the faith, that faith once delivered to the saints, is also our best defense. In fact, Isaiah tells us in 7:9 that if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And so as the barrage of fiery darts comes your way, standing firm in the faith with real, personal, vital faith is your best defense. We'll speak more of the shield in just a few moments. Next, we see the helmet of salvation. Now, it's probably best to think back to the context of Isaiah 59 that we read just a few moments ago and see that ultimately it's the divine warrior who has saved us by his own strength, by taking vengeance upon his enemies. And he did so wearing that helmet of salvation. And so we ought to see this same helmet in view here. And we must realize that it must be taken upon our head to remind us that Christ himself is our head. And he is our only hope of salvation in the battle that we fight. We will only achieve victory. We will only achieve salvation being under the head, under the helmet of the victorious divine warrior king who has triumphed over all his and our enemies. And lastly, the offensive weapon, the only offensive weapon in the panoply or the armor of God. And that's the sword of the Spirit, which is identified for us as the Word of God. And the sword, like most offensive weapons, is also a great diagnostic tool. What do I mean? Well, think about what Satan does in Scripture when he's confronted with the sword of the Spirit. When he's confronted with the Word of God, how does Satan typically respond? Well, we see clearly in his interaction with Jesus in the wilderness. First, Satan tried to distort the Word. Then Satan left Jesus when he was combated head-on with the Word. And you know what? Those who are the sons of their father, the devil, often respond in the exact same way. And I bring this up because in the battle that we fight, there is a real insider threat. There are those who are wolves in sheep's clothing. There are those who profess to be Christians who parade around just like an angel of light. But you know, you can always get a good sense of their true colors when the sword of the Spirit, when the proclamation of God's word is unsheathed before them. They either distort it, twisting it to their own destruction, or they flee from it. But there's also another category. There are also those who fall to their knees, having been pierced by it. Do you remember the response of the crowd after Peter wielded the sword of the Spirit in preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Listen to how Luke records the response of the crowd in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And you remember Peter's response? It's in the very next verse. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The sword, then, is a great diagnostic. The enemy will try to distort it and will eventually flee from it, while the Christian will be cut to the heart by it. And once cut to the heart, be led to repentance, to forgiveness, and to the enjoyment of the gift of the Holy Spirit. In this sense, the sword of the Spirit truly is a two-edged sword, for it cuts both ways. You see, then, each piece of the whole armor has put before us an objective reality that needs to become assimilated into our lives. It's a reality that we are to consciously put on as we have put on Christ. And being in Christ also entails being one of many fellow members of Christ's church, the church militant, which brings us to the fourth and final thing you need to know. You need to know your allies. Know your allies. We see this perhaps most clearly coming to the forefront of our text in verse 18 when Paul is unpacking further the duty of Christians in the battle. There in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And then here it is, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Notice that in this battle, you do not stand alone. All the saints are to be considered your allies. Not a single one is to be treated as your adversary. And so Paul is here describing the duty that the Ephesians and every Christian ought to perform toward one another. So let's unpack the second half of this verse and then make a connection back to the armor and to the shield that I had mentioned earlier. First, Paul is telling the Ephesians to keep alert with all perseverance, and then tells them precisely how that is to be done, by making supplication for all the saints. The command here is really reminiscent of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew 26, verse 40, we read, "And he, Jesus, came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So could you not watch,'" literally keep alert, "'with me 1 hour? Watch, keep alert, and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" So once again, knowing our abilities comes into play. We must know our weakness. But it is because of our weakness that we must also know our allies. And we must know that our allies are to be praying for us as we are to be praying for them. We are to keep watch, keep alert over one another as we pray for one another as the battle rages on. And so not only must you have the strength of the Lord, you must have the communion of the saints. In fact, it is perhaps best to see here the communion of the saints as one of the primary means or ways that you do become strong in the Lord. It is by banding together with God's people. Earlier, I pointed out the shield mentioned as part of the armor, but I only talked about it in its singular usage. But really, each individual shield was designed to be placed next to other shields in a 360-degree configuration from top to bottom. In this way, an entire fighting unit could stand as an impenetrable fortress as they stood side by side, front to back, and shield to shield. And if a soldier dropped his shield, he created an opening that compromised the security of the whole troop. And so, Christian, when you stand, and when you hold your shield, and when you hold up your allies in prayer, you are doing so for the protection, not only of yourself, but for the entire fighting force. You are holding up your shield for your brothers and sisters in Christ who are protecting your back with their shields. And one of the ways that this is lived out practically here at Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church is in the family, listed each week for the family of prayer. Praying for and supplicating on behalf of the family of the week is one opportunity for you to perform this vital duty of keeping alert. And it's hard. It's hard to remember this duty. But remember, this is what we're called to, because the stakes are high. The enemy is real. The danger is real and prevalent. And so if there's one takeaway this morning from this passage, don't take the family of the week for prayer lightly. It is your opportunity to hold up the shield on their behalf, to protect their flank, to protect their back from those fiery darts of Satan. And know, too, when your name comes up on that bulletin, you are being protected by your fellow allies, your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so know your allies and know that each of you have a responsibility to one another. And know that you have far more than just a common enemy that brings you together. And I want to highlight what this great bonding agent is then as we look at these last four verses as Paul closes this letter. Picking up our text again in verse 21. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Paul sent this letter with Tychicus so that Paul could give a living account of how he was doing. Paul sensed that there was an interest they would have in his well-being. But Paul wanted to do far more than just inform them of these things. He wanted to encourage their hearts. And so you get the overwhelming sense here at the end of this letter written by Paul to the church in Ephesus that he wasn't merely concerned about sharing the truths of the gospel, as important as that is and as primary as that is. You get the sense that he was also desirous to share his very life with them. You get the deep sense that he found a bond with his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think we see that bonding agent drawn forth in the words of this letter, especially in the repetition of a certain word we see in these last two verses. Look at the threefold repetition of love here in verses 23 and 24. Love with faith. Love our Lord Jesus Christ. Love incorruptible. And so far more important than just having a common enemy, every Christian has a deeper common bond in Christ. It is the God who is love. And this very love that comes from God, that has been poured into every believer's heart by the Holy Spirit, is a love that we then respond to him with and respond to one another with. Ultimately, it is the love that Paul had for Christ that constrained and compelled all of his labors for the sake of the gospel. And ultimately, we see that it is for those who love the Lord Jesus whom Paul speaks these words of final blessing over. We see then that the true, incorruptible bond that unites all believers is not just having a common enemy or a common mission, but it's for those who have a common love and a common Savior. This love is the greatest bonding agent in all the world. It is this love that will transcend the very world that we live in. When faith gives way to sight, this love will still remain. The early church gathered in what was often referred to as the love feast when they gathered to partake of the Lord's Supper. May our coming to the table this morning be a time in which we feast on the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. May it be a feast of love. And may our hearts well up in love for Christ as we remember him, as we proclaim him, and as we partake of him. And may this common feasting and this common love bind our hearts together as brothers and sisters in Christ, who not only come to the table this morning as we lock arms in fellowship, but as we lock shields together in the battle that we are called to as soldiers in Christ. We come as those who not only eat together, but as those who fight together. And so, remember, body of Christ, that you do stand on the front lines, but you do not stand alone. You stand together as the body of Christ, and you stand with Christ at your head, your resurrected, exalted, and victorious head. And you stand clothed with his armor. So as you come to the table of the Lord this morning, a table prepared in the presence of the church's enemies, do not fear, but feast. Feast on Christ to the satisfaction and to the safety of your souls. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that we are a weak people, but you, by the strength of your might, have empowered us. You've empowered us to be a force fit to fight against some of the most formidable powers of darkness, because you have united us to the divine warrior king, our victorious king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for the strength that comes to us from him by virtue of our union with him. And we thank you that the very armor that proved to be victorious in his defense against Satan is the very armor that we don as we put on Christ. And so, just as we take up our crosses daily, may we take up the armor daily, for it is our only defense. And Father, we do pray that you would help us to not only take up the armor for ourselves, but to understand what it means to take up the shield of faith, standing side by side with our fellow soldiers and brothers and sisters in Christ. And we do that even now as we lift up our prayers and supplications to you. Lord, we do pray for the family of the weak.